come on here. Good. What's that? Well, this is my last Sunday I will be preaching. I've been doing this for the last 6 months, and just time to pass it on for a while. And so we went through our series on bitterness, and you know, I'm kind of a series guy, so this is just kind of one lone Sunday. So I didn't know where to kind of go with this, because I, you know, of course, can't start another series. And so this week we're celebrating what? I have the hint up here. You didn't know it? 4th of July. That's right, our independence. And so we're going to have a message that's kind of tied into that today along those lines. But hopefully we understand why we celebrate our independence on July 4th. You know, there's a guy out there that does these on-street interviews. And this is in California, so you kind of have to give him that. But he'll go up to people, just cold contact on the street, and he asks them different questions. And they're very simple questions like, what is the 4th of July? Why do we celebrate this? And there's people on this boardwalk, and they try to answer these questions. And it's just, it's shocking and sad that people just can't answer even the most basic questions. Like, he will ask them, how many states are in the United States of America? And you'll have these 20-something, 30-year-old people that will look at him, and they'll say, 5. 100. I mean, and I don't know if he selects and edits this, you know, and finds these people that, you know, maybe there's a lot of people that answer, right? But one of the things is he'll ask them about July 4th, and a lot of people don't even know why we even celebrate that anymore. And of course, we know that on July 4th, 1776, the 13 colonies at that time claimed their independence from England. And this event eventually led to the formation of the United States. These guys said, we're not going to be underneath this oppression and taxes any longer. And how ironic is it that we are where we are today when your money is taxed about 5 times when it goes into your pocket? And then when you die, you pay taxes on it also. But that's another sermon. But this all led to the signing of the United States Constitution, which occurred on September 17th, 1787. And so how many of you know the 10, we call it Bill of Rights, the 10 Amendments? There's another, you know, a video out there where the guy goes around and he asks people, you know, what the Bill of Rights are. And most of the time they can't even tell you even one of them. And of course, the first one here that I have, you can see from the pictures in this little chart here. I realize that the writing's pretty small in there for you to see it. But the first one is what? The First Amendment. And the First Amendment is freedom of speech and religion. And then the second one, and we're going to kind of surround our message on this today, is what? This is one of my favorites. The Second Amendment is the right to bear arms. And of course, you can go through the list there. But I found this quote from former President Thomas Jefferson. And this is one of the guys that was there in the foundation of our country. And he said, the First Amendment has created a wall of separation between church and state. But that wall is one directional wall. It keeps the government from running the church, but it makes sure that Christianity principles will always stay in the government. He says, I want Christianity, I want Christian principles to stay in the government. So you have these people that anytime anything is brought into the school system, we'll use that in that context. They say, if it's, you know, Christian stuff, absolutely not. You know, we have a Gideon visiting with us today, and I am old enough to remember when I went to a large country school that we had the Gideons once a year that came into the classroom. They came into the classroom, distributed the Gideon little Bible that he had, and then the Gideon, I look back at it, and then I didn't understand it all at the time, would give a gospel message at the end. It was basically like an altar call at the school. And he was invited in. Try to do that today. It wouldn't happen. You know, they can't even be on school property. They have to be most of the time outside of the school property. And when we were in Cozad, we had Gideons that were involved in our church. And the stories and things that have happened as far as certain faculty trying to run them off, even being outside of the school property. It's just where we are at as a country. I don't know if you saw the news this last week, but did you see what Oklahoma did? They passed it where every classroom is going to have the Ten Commandments posted in the classroom. How long that's going to last for, I don't know. They're going to challenge it. It'll probably get thrown out. But this is the First Amendment. But you can't have the First Amendment if you don't have the Second Amendment, I believe. John Quincy Adams said this in a quote. He said, "The highest glory of the American Revolution, was that it connected the principles of Christianity with the principles of government." He said, that is what we're trying to do when we form this new nation. We're trying to combine these two things. And yet, over the last 100 years in this country, we have completely tried to divide that, especially, in the last 30, 40 years. So if that is true, then how does this tie in with the Second Amendment? Because if you read the Second Amendment, it says a well-regulated militia. Now, I'm not going to debate that today because there are some politicians out there and legal scholars that say that is actually the military. That isn't just personal people there. But it's very clear it's the population. Being necessary to secure a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. So our founding fathers put this in. First thing they said is you got to have freedom of speech and religion. Very important. Second thing is they put it right up there at the top of the list. You've got to be armed to be able to keep this. And I know that there are those politicians out there that are going to try to tell you, oh, this just applies to hunting. This is for people to keep their hunting guns, and you only need a single shot, you know, BB gun to be able to take down a bear, so you don't really need the Second Amendment. These guys that wrote this didn't just come off of a hunting party. You know, they didn't get back from just doing something hunting-wise and go, you know what, we ought to stick that in there, the Second Amendment, so we can go duck hunting. So that never gets taken away. Of course, they didn't put that in there for that reason. They just got done fighting a war. And they said, we need to make sure that that's put in there. But if we're believing what these founding fathers said, that they're trying to merge together Christian principles and these commandment, these different amendments that they have to this, are these actually something that coincide? Because is it biblical for the Second Amendment? Is it something that's biblical? And how do we answer that as Christians? But I want to narrow that even down even more. What about self-defense? How do we answer that? What does that look like? And so today I want to talk about this. I have it as a question. Buy a sword. Because if you listen to the scripture that was just read to us, Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 22:36, he says, I want you to go out and buy a sword. Kind of a shocking statement there. And as we go into this today, I want to say this. As I'm sharing, this is not about guns. That's not what we're talking about just today. We're talking about knowing the person of Jesus. That is really what it's coming down to. And it's about knowing how God wants me to respond to different situations, because it affects how I make decisions. And so to be an approved workman of God, when somebody asks us, are guns something that Christians should be involved with? Is, you know, using a gun in personal defense something that a Christian should do? Because the rubber starts to meet the road, so to speak, with what you believe. Because you can use scenarios. There's the story, and it's of Jim Elliot, if you know it. They went down, him and four other fellow missionaries went to Ecuador in 1956. They went down there to share the gospel in the jungle to these tribal people. They felt God was leading them to do that. They went down there, and they were all massacred. They were killed. They were killed by the people they went to share the gospel with, not because they were Christians or because they were being persecuted, because these tribal people looked at them for the first time. They saw a white person, and they thought they were just white ghosts or devils, and they killed them. And you know that Elizabeth Elliot, she wrote the story through Gates of Splendor, a very famous book in the years past. about the situation and her husband and all those things. But I read one time that one of the missionaries that went down there made the statement, and he said, you know, we're not going to take weapons, because somebody had asked him if they were going to do that, because he said, I would never take the life of a tribal person and send them into a Christless eternity. I would never do that. And so they paid for that with their life. So you have people that kind of have a different slant on that. You've got a situation that I read years ago, that there was a young man who was in law enforcement. He came to know the Lord, started to attend the church, was very involved. And he was speaking to his pastor, and his pastor told him, under no circumstances should you ever take anybody's life. You should never do that, even in the line of duty. And he was really wrestling with this. And he had shared this with his wife, and he had, you know, small children. And then the situation, unfortunately, came up in just a few short months after that, where they had a deranged individual on a traffic stop, got out of the vehicle, and he was an older guy, wasn't in his right mind. And he just methodically loaded his rifle there. And this cop, who had his body cam on, of course, and I've seen the body cam, he just hesitated. He hesitated a lot. And to the point where this person was able to raise and fire, and he tried to take cover after he's hit behind his the patrol vehicle, and this guy came around the patrol vehicle and started shooting him and, you know, killed him. And so left a widow and small children. And his wife was very upset, adamant against the pastor, who she believed put this thought in his mind that under no circumstances would he to take somebody else's life. How do you answer that? Years and years ago, this has been 25 plus years ago, there was an individual that I know that was kind of in a situation where he had to use a gun. And kind of long story short, he was in rural Nebraska and he was traveling. He stopped at a small gas station. It was late at night. And this was back before you had the small cell phones we had now. He had a big bag phone. He was in the company vehicle. His job was partly to go around and collect money. Well, he was on the phone pumping gas, and he thinks this is what happened. He told his wife, he said, I have to stop at the bank because I have a large deposit. It was a big day today, and I can't remember the amount of money that he said, but it was like $15,000, $20,000. He said, I'm carrying cash, so I have to stop at the bank. Well, he believes while he was saying this on the phone, there was two gentlemen that were at the other pump, and they overheard him say this. So when he left, he was traveling down the highway, rural area, nobody around, and they came up and were honking the horn and, you know, trying to get him to pull over. And he thought that that was just really suspicious, and so he just kept on driving. Well, they came up behind him, rear-ended him, kind of did a pit maneuver, if you know what that is, spun him around. His tire came off the rim and he wrecked into the ditch, and then they stopped and started to pull up there, and he had a handgun with him. He pulled it out. He said he showed it to him, waved it at him like this. He said, didn't even point at him, just waved it at him. They got in their vehicle, took off, and then he got on a cell phone, and instead of calling the cops right away, he called his wife to tell her what happened, and I would do the same thing. Well, these two individuals went to the next town because they didn't have a cell phone, got on a pay phone, called the law enforcement, and said that he had ran into them, threatened them with a gun. So the sheriff's deputy showed up and said, what happened? And he said, look, they were trying to run me off the road. He said, I believe it's because they probably overheard me talk about this money. And he said, yes, I did. I have a handgun with me and I showed it to them. And he said, okay. And he said, I'm going to have to charge you with brandishing a firearm. And he said, okay, you know, do what you have to do. And I know this individual, and he is a very, very solid, good guy. Probably at the time he was in his mid 40s, and he was an elder at the church that I was on staff with for a short time, but I was very involved with this church. So in the midst of that, he went back, he told the pastor, he told the board what had went on, and the board was very much behind him and said, well, you know, I mean, because it's just not the kind of guy that's going to lie about this. And they said, we think you should remain on the board. And the pastor at the time was very adamant that he should step down. He should step down, and church discipline should be brought against him because of his actions, because now he was actually charged. Now, those charges were later dropped. But the church was divided, and they kind of got me pulled into this because of my connection with him and then the church board and the being there at the church before. But it divided the church because there was a lot of people that believed that he didn't handle it the right way, that, you know, what was he going to do the next step? Was he going to actually use that firearm and shoot them? Or was he going to just, you know, allow to what was going to happen? And then there was other people that were very much behind him, and it caused a rift in the church. And then it caused dissension, you know, against the pastor, because the pastor was so adamant that he had handled the situation wrong and that he should step down as being the elder. And so how do you answer these questions when it comes to these things? And so as it says here in this passage in Luke 22, starting at verse 35, Jesus is talking to them. I'm going to paraphrase it here since we had it read to us. But he has an interaction with his disciples. And he says to them in this interaction, he says, okay, you guys are going to be carrying money. This is part of what you're going to do as you go out there and share the gospel. And he says, because of that, I want you to be safe. I want you to buy a sword. If you don't have the funds to buy a sword, then you need to sell your cloak to have the funds to buy a sword. And so, in essence, what Jesus is telling them, if you put it in today's terms, he's telling the disciples to go out and to buy a gun. That's the equivalent of what he's saying. Now, I realize that you are sitting there and maybe you're thinking, you're just putting a spin on this because I've said this before and you know this. I'm a gun enthusiast. And there might be a little bit of truth to that, but we're going to look at what Scripture says, and you make a determination on what you believe is going on in this scenario. You see what Scripture says for itself, because if you know, I'm kind of biased. If you see my license plate, it says Uzi for you on the license plate, so you probably think that I'm going to kind of be swayed one way or the other. But I tell you, and I'm going to get into this, that I see this passage so misrepresented so many times. And once again, you can look at this and say, what difference does it make? It makes a difference because of the scenarios that I just shared with you. Then how are you going to think? How are you going to react? How are you going to look at a situation? How are you going to answer somebody else? Because someone's sarcasm out there will say this. I've had people say this to me as being a pastor, nothing tells the world Jesus loves you like a Christian carrying a gun. How do you coincide those two things together? And I've told you stories that as being somebody who carries a gun, over the years, I've got a lot of, I will call it guff from a lot of people because I'm a pastor that carries. But a lot of that has came from inside the church. That comes from Christians, not from people outside of the church. And then when you have this cultural debate like we do, and this headline here says, Joe Biden suggests Americans owning AR-15s are sick people who want to kill someone. Oh, Joey, he's really struggling this last week too, so, you know, with the debate and all. You have a certain kind of people in our country, I don't even want to call them liberal, that believe all guns are just going to be gone and if we can just kumbaya, my Lord, if we could just collect all the guns up and all that. And of course we know that is not reality. My daughter Cassie sent me this a while back and it was on Facebook and it said, Cain killed Abel with a rock. The Lord didn't get rid of all the rocks. He blamed Cain, not the rock. We have a sin problem, not a gun problem. Now, actually, we don't know for sure if it doesn't say in Scripture that he was actually killed with a rock. That is kind of like what we just traditionally put in there. But I have a rock with me today. And if I had this rock and I set it by the door when you got ready to leave, how many of you would be fearful of this rock? Oh, my goodness, he's got a rock by the door. I can't leave. There's a rock there. He just said that Abel was killed with a rock. And so that means that rock's going to kill me. Do we think along those lines? Well, I think 30% of our country does, okay? So that's kind of given, but of course, it's an inanimate object. It is not going to kill anybody. It's not. It takes a hand to throw this rock to hurt somebody. It takes a hand to bash you on the head to kill you with this rock. And of course, that goes back to a heart issue. Just like with guns, they're inanimate objects. I have a lot of guns that have never went out and killed anybody. It's partly because I've raised them right, you know? I mean, we laugh at that because it's so ridiculous, because it takes a hand behind it. But we will always blame the gun, you know, before we'll start to blame the person. And it's an issue. And so this is where, when we start to have this discussion in the church, how do we fall into this? What is Christians, what do we believe in this? Well, if you look at Scripture, many times sword is used in Scripture. Jesus described his mission on earth as bringing a sword here on earth. He said, that's what I came to do. Matthew 10:34 speaks about that. Abraham armed his servants to pursue his relatives' captors with a sword. Genesis 14:14. As he was dying, Isaac blessed his son Jacob to live by the sword. Genesis chapter 27, verses 38 through 40. And part of God's covenant with Israel was that their enemies would fall before them by the sword. And we see that also in Scripture. And so many times over and over, we see this sword being used. It was something that was part of their life, of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Many times sword is used in Scripture. The Israelites were expected to have their own personal weapons. Every man would be called to arm when the nation was confronted by the enemy. 1 Samuel 25:13, it says, David said to his men, put on your swords. So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up to David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. It was just something of the day that you knew that you just had to have your sword. And so I brought my sword this morning. Now, I know a lot of you are going to think less of me because of that, because it's a plastic sword, especially Thomas. I'm sorry, Thomas. I'm sorry I disappointed you. I don't have a good sword. I just have never spent the money on buying a good, realistic sword. I spend too much money on ammo, so I just don't have the funds for it. So work with me here this morning. And so these guys knew that they had to have a sword. It was part of their just life. It was part of their responsibility. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 5 says, you know, it shows the household owned weapons. And Joab gave the number of the census and of the people to David, and Israel was about 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. They counted this out, and they figured that there was this many people who were able to have a sword. Then they made sure they had a sword. That was part of the census. And then, of course, they counted Judah, which was 470,000 men. That's a lot of guys who had swords. And they did that to protect their nation. And it's interesting, if you go on, that God was upset with the Israelites when they rebelled against him. And you know what they did? They gave up their swords. And in that, God was upset in Judges 5:8. He says, when they chose new gods, war came to the city gates, and not a shield or spear was seen among the 40,000 in Israel. They had given up their weapons. And he says, now they can't even defend themselves. And God was upset with this. So let's go back to Luke chapter 22, verse 36. It says, and he said to them, and this was plainly Jesus, but now if you have a purse, take it, also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, you need to get one. Sell your cloak and buy one. That's what he tells them. And there are these arguments against a literal sword that Jesus is telling them this. They will say, and there are these Bible teachers out there, that this is just figurative. That's all that this is. That Jesus never told them to buy a literal sword. He's not talking about that, they'll say. They'll say he's talking about a Bible or the Holy Spirit. So they're supposed to go out and buy a Bible that didn't exist at that time, keep in mind. Let's just talk about, you know, just the Old Testament scrolls that they would have had. And they were going to carry that around because why? Because now they're carrying money. See how ridiculous this is? That they're supposed to sell their cloak and go buy the Holy Spirit? Come on. Come on. That's not what he's saying here absolutely at all. The next argument is this. They'll tell you it's not a sword. It was a butter knife. Jesus told these guys to go out and not buy an actual sword, but just to buy a butter knife. You could even cut hot butter with it. That's what they'll say in these commentaries. I was at a trailer dealership years ago, and there was a guy there probably like in his late 60s that was running it. And in the background, I assume he was a Christian guy. He had a Christian radio on, and he was looking up some part numbers for me. And it was right at this passage that this commentator was talking about this. And there was two guys that were doing a talk show, and they said this. They said Jesus would have never told his disciples to buy a sword. It was just basically a glorified butter knife is what he was telling them to buy. Come on. This was the assault weapon of the day. If you look at it, what it's speaking about in the Greek, it is speaking about something this size. A sword that's 18 to 24 inches long that had a blood groove that ran down the center of it because it was designed by the Greeks. The Greeks did an excellent job making weaponry. They were on their game. And so anybody that really was into weapons of that day knew that you got something from the Greeks. And so that blood groove that ran down the center, if you don't know what that is, when you thrust through an individual and you stick it into them, you have air that runs along that blood groove and allows air and blood to come through that. And then you're able to pull it back out of them. Because if you stick that into somebody, you're going to have a hard time actually getting, because of the suction, your sword back out of them. And so this was not a butter knife by any means. This was actually a sword that he's telling them to buy. And it's so hard for us in our culture today, in our Christian culture, to understand this. Because this is where I get back to, we don't even represent exactly who Jesus was. Because he doesn't fit into our little, you know, scenario of, you know, just Jesus that's never going to confront anybody, never have any problems, you know, that he just walks on water and he's like, just, I don't know, he's conditioning his hair and I don't know what, you know, I've got a sermon series that I've done before for men's retreats on why men hate going to church. Why men hate going to church. I'll have to just, you know, spring that on you one of these days. But partly it's because of this kind of stuff. Because we're not even actually representing who Jesus is. Jesus told these guys, he said, I want you to buy a sword. That's plainly what he's saying here. It doesn't fit into the scripture that it was figurative. It doesn't fit into the scripture that it was a butter knife. And so we try to then manipulate it. You want to talk about manipulating scripture. You know, somebody would say, and they were here this morning, say, well, you're spitting this because you like guns. Well, and there may be some truth to that, but like I said, you can look at the scripture of what it says, and that doesn't make sense. You know that to not be true. So why did Jesus tell them to do this? And what was he doing? He's preparing them for the challenges that they were going to come into. They were going to be doing the biggest job ever, and that is to carry the gospel out and share it with people. And Christ had been with the apostles for 3 years at this time. And being their leader and their constant companion, he had assumed the responsibility of protector of physical harm over them. I've told you before, I like the series The Chosen. If you've watched that, one of the, you know, it's Hollywood, it's got a lot of stuff in there that, you know, it's not in the biblical text for sure. But one of the things that I do kind of like about it is they have the actor that plays Peter, and he is constantly thinking about Jesus and trying to protect him. Peter was kind of the tough guy. He was the oldest of the disciples, and so he's watching out for Jesus. And so while he thought he was Jesus' protector, one of the episodes, Jesus, you know, kind of explains to him, Peter, I'm your protector. And ultimately, he was watching over the disciples for those times that they were traveling, but he was no longer going to be with them. And he says to them, you need to provide some type of protection for yourself. They were not to come to harm because they had money. That's what he's saying in this passage. Because God was not going to be glorified by them being victims of violence. That's not what he had in store for them. And if you read in this passage, it says the disciples said, "See, Lord, there are two swords." And Jesus says, "That is enough." So these disciples said, "We didn't get, you know, a sword for everybody. We got two swords here. Actual, real swords. These are things that are put together to kill somebody." And Jesus says, "Okay." And the "see" implies that the weapons were not visible. They were possessing them, but they were concealed. So that's probably why it was this shorter sword here. And they had a, you know, tunic, they had a cloak, and they had this thing strapped to their body, and you couldn't see when you walked with it. And so they actually had to show it to him. It was a real physical thing. This wasn't just the Holy Spirit that we're talking about here. They had to be carried in some type of scabbard or holster. And it's interesting that it was against the Roman law of the day for Jews to carry a weapon. Wrap your mind around this one. Jesus is telling them to break the law. He's telling them to break the known law of the day for their own protection. And that is why that you have pastors and teachers that 99.9% are not going to preach it this way. They're not going to tell you this is what's going on. And Jesus did not insist that every disciple possess a weapon. He wasn't speaking about that. The group was traveling together, and they may not be able to hold off hordes of highway thieves or the Pharisees' directed army, but they're able to satisfy basic self-defense and protecting the needs of the group because they have these two swords. Because Christ directed them to obtain defensive tools. Jesus is saying, don't go look for trouble. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying every one of you needs to have a sword. Go out there, share the gospel, let them know you have a sword. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying if trouble finds you, you need to be prepared for it. Because it will happen. It's not a matter of if, but it's just probably when this is going to happen. And while the 10, you know, apostles that were still alive did succumb to violent deaths, they did so at reasonable times, if you want to call it that. I shared the chart that I had on Easter, and every one of them, with the exception of course, Judas and John was boiled in oil, and he was put on the island of Patmos, exiled. But every one of them died for what they believed. And as I said before, that when I came to know Christ, that was a big seller to me, that these guys would not die for a hoax. Jesus' body was not stolen. He didn't run off to France, you know, with Mary Magdalene and, you know, do whatever he was doing there. And these guys were out just sharing a lie. They weren't going to die for a lie. They all died, but that had a purpose. There are circumstances in which a believer may be called to lay down his or her life for the sake of the gospel. We can see that in Scripture, and I have some references there. But it's not about being a martyr for martyrdom's sake. I don't believe that's what Jesus would want. And I understand that every situation is going to be different. Every moment is going to be different. So for me to stand here and say, you know, this is, you know, all the way across the board, the way that this should happen, absolutely not. But just as the other camp on the other side, you know, can't say that Jesus would never promote in any way self-defense. That's not biblical. But then people will come and they'll say something like this. They'll say, well, what about Scripture in the Old Testament? It says, thou shalt not kill, Exodus 20:13. It's one of the Ten Commandments that's going to be on the wall at the schools in Oklahoma. In the original Hebrew, the proper interpretation is you shall not murder. There's a difference between killing and murder because murder is a non-defensive act which comes from anger. And if you really want to get down to it, Christ extends this commandment to even covering the anger of the heart. We've been going through the series on bitterness, and he's even talking about bitterness. If you're so bitter at somebody that you're just seizing on the inside and you just you just hate them. You're actually committing murder in your heart, Jesus says, if we want to go that direction with it. And God commanded this. He commanded self-defense. It was authorized for both life and property. If you want to talk about this in the Old Testament, make this argument. Defense is a personal responsibility. In Exodus 22, verse 2, he speaks and he says, if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. When he's setting up the law and the governing of these people, if somebody breaks into your place and they shouldn't be there, he's not talking about taking a butter knife and just pop, slapping them. He's talking about actually taking somebody's life. He says, that is going to be acceptable. If they're going where they shouldn't be and they're doing stupid things, then you're going to have, you know, win a stupid prize. That's part of this. It's a personal responsibility. In Psalm 82, 4, it says this. It says, rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Proverbs 24 talks about it being a personal responsibility. Starting at verse 10 there, it says, if you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? He says, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? He will not repay each person. He will repay. Will he not repay each person according to what he's done? What he's saying there is, if you know that something is wrong and somebody is being led to their death or some type of situation and you do nothing about it, you should be held accountable. You know, it was a couple years ago, and this is just absolutely unbelievable to me, but there was a woman in New York City who was getting sexually assaulted in broad daylight on the subway, and she was screaming for help, and the bystanders around her did nothing but take video. This guy, of course, was out of his mind that was doing this to her. I mean, who would be doing this? I mean, very evil. And these people stood around and filmed it, did nothing to help her. That is the culture that we live in. And those people, they should have been coming to her aid. I mean, there was men in there. I mean, of course, they blurred out, you know, the part where this was happening. But you could see in the video that there was grown men there that were just, you know, some of them were not videoed. Some of them were just turning away and just minding their own business. But they allowed this to happen as she was screaming for help right there in front of them. It's a personal responsibility. And the question is then, some people will ask me, if someone, you know, says this, you know, that Jesus said, you know, if someone strikes you on the cheek, then you need to turn the other cheek to them also, because it says that in Scripture, doesn't it? Yes, you're right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, Jesus said that, have you heard it? It was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And people say, hey, that's Jesus for you. Somebody slaps you alongside the head, then you need to give him the other cheek. And I don't think that they're doing a justice to what Scripture is saying there. What Jesus was really saying is that if somebody insults you, and you can look at the commentary on this, you can look at it in the context, look it up for yourself. He says, don't stoop to their level. Don't seek personal vengeance. That's God's right. We talked about that, you know, through the series on bitterness in Romans 12, 19. Jesus was not in any way implying that if you're physically threatened or attacked that you can't defend yourself. That's really not what it's saying there. Look at it. It's in the context of an insult. And yet, there are those that are going to stand on this and say, there it is right there. Should allow somebody to physically hurt you. I will say this is a point. Providing for one's family includes protecting them from violence. 1 Timothy 5:8 says this, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his kids and immediate family, he has denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. And is part of that protecting your family? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 and verse 28 say that husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. This is always a funny story to me that I have a friend who is a pastor, and he is very adamant against guns, very adamant. And so we go back and forth on this issue a lot and have conversations. And I ask him, he's got a wife and three daughters. I said, if there was a scenario that your wife and your three daughters were going to be raped and murdered, would you use deadly force? They were being raped. Would you do this? And he said to me, absolutely not. I would not use deadly force under any circumstances. And so I was relaying this conversation to a guy that was in our church, and we were talking about, and his wife, who I love dearly, who attended her church, was sitting in the living room, and she's listening to this. Now, you have to know her. I just don't even know how to set this up to tell you about her. She's a woman that unfortunately had a lot of mental issues back in the 60s, and so they did what they called a procedural lobotomy on her, if you know what that is. They take a rod, and they thought this was good medicine back in the day. They go in through your eye, and they scramble your brain is what they do. They just stick a rod up there, and I know that they don't think that's what it is, but that's what it is. And so then she went through shock therapy. From that, it did a lot of brain damage to her. And so, great lady, and she was listening to this conversation, and I said, he said that he would never use deadly force, even if his wife and his children were getting raped. And she just leaned the chair back, and she leaned kind of towards the kitchen. She said, you should have asked him if it was him getting raped, if he would change his conviction. And I thought, that is very true. Very true, Judy. I never thought of that. I'll have to bring that up in the next conversation. She had that like that. If you're protecting your family and that is a biblical responsibility, how do you answer that? Can you use force when you're trying to protect your family? Because providing for one's family includes protection from violence. I realize this is not in the context of somebody, you know, actually breaking into your house, but Jesus says this in Matthew 12:29. He says this about, it's in the context of driving out demons, and you can look this up. But the truth is still the truth here, that the strength and, you know, protects one's family or home is good, because he says, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. And so the truth is there that we are called to protect our families. Luke 11:21, speaking about the same passage, says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. And again, it's not actually, he's using that as an analogy there. So I want us to be careful about that. But once again, I'm making the point here that Jesus is using a truth here. Surely his family is more important or worth more. And, you know, you're going to use some type of arm to protect that than even his possessions. It is reasonable for one to protect their possessions with lock and strength, yet to protect their living, you know, family within them, you know, of course they're going to do that. That's appropriate. And so I want to make this point, though, before we close. I will say this. It's a great responsibility how you use that weapon. Absolutely so humongous. You can't even put that in words when you are actually going to use a weapon possibly to take somebody else's life. How powerful that is. And you've got this story here, and we know it in Matthew 26, verses 50 through 54. And in the context here, Jesus was going to be arrested by the authorities, these trumped up charges that they were going to take him away. And when they were going to do this, Jesus, or Peter being the protector, he believed of Jesus and kind of the guy that was just going to do whatever comes to Peter's mind at the time. It says, then the men stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword and he drew it out. This is the same sword that Jesus told them to buy. Think about that. Same sword. And he drew it out, and we know the story. He struck the servant of the high priest's ear, cutting it off. So here you got Peter, and Peter's like, oh my goodness, well, I got to do the next thing. Pulls out this sword that Jesus told him to buy, starts swinging it crazy, hits this dude in the ear, cuts his ear off. And this guy's like, what did I do? I'm just doing my job. You know, I just came to work every day, working 9 to 5, got my ear chopped off now. And then Jesus says this. He says, put your sword back in its place. He doesn't tell him, Peter, what are you thinking with bringing that sword here? Should never bring that thing here. Doesn't say that. He says, put it back. And Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. He says this to him. He says, do you think that I cannot call on my Father? He says, Peter, think about this, man. This is meant to happen. I don't want you to die here at this time, at this place. Not what we're calling for here. It's not supposed to happen. And then he goes on and he says, you know, I could call down 12 legions of angels, but I'm choosing not to. And then he has this question, but how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? And of course, Peter didn't understand because he thought that Jesus would set up the kingdom still. He didn't understand that he was going to die on the cross at this point. And what Jesus is really saying to Peter, I believe, that he would be committing suicide to choose to fight in that situation. There is a time to flight, there is a time to fight. And he says, this is flight time. This is time for you just to move on and let what's going to happen happen in the situation. And what he's saying here is there are those that are going to die by the sword. He's saying there are those who are quick to resort to violence and they're going to die by violence. If you're somebody who is hot-headed and you're going to pull out a gun and stick it in somebody's face, be ready because that person may have a gun. When I was a kid, my grandfather would take me because he did some rodeoing, and they had a what they call the nightly rodeo in North Platte, and this was a rodeo that they had almost every night before it got nightly during the week. And this was a bunch of rough guys at the time that came, and they tried to win money, but there was a lot of beer drinking that went on, and then there was a lot of fighting that went on after that I witnessed, you know, and my grandfather was involved with this. And one of the guys got into a fight with another guy, and he said, you know, and he pulled out a knife. I didn't see this. I was there, and I missed it, but I was probably about 8 or 9. He pulled out a knife, and he stuck it in this guy's face, and he said, I'm going to kill you. And this guy had a revolver, pulled it out, shot him right in the top of the leg, right in the thigh. And he said to that guy, don't bring a knife to a gunfight. And that guy almost bled to death. And he learned a very valuable lesson that night. If you're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. He's lucky he didn't just shoot him in the face. He just chose to shoot him in the top of the leg. And what Jesus is saying here is, don't resort to violence. It says this in Scripture in Psalm 11, verse 5. It says, the Lord hates ones who love violence. And what Peter was really doing here in the story is that Peter was undermining God's plan to allow Jesus' death on the cross and the resurrection. That's why Jesus stopped him. The reason for the arms was obviously to protect their lives of the disciples, not the life of the Son of God. That's not what the purpose was. And Jesus was saying this to Peter. He's saying, Peter, this is not the right time to fight. It's not the right time. And so when somebody asked me, you know, how could you ever take somebody else's life? That is a big responsibility. And I pray at the time that the Holy Spirit leads. Because if you put this in the chronology of what's going on with the disciples' life, they were not indwelled with the Holy Spirit at this time. They did not have the Holy Spirit within their heart. That didn't happen until after Pentecost. And so I believe that at the time that the Holy Spirit is going to guide and direct, and you couple that with the biblical knowledge of what, you know, Jesus, who he is, what he expects, what God's word says, and you make a decision. And that may be defending yourself at that point, and it may not be. I can't answer that for you. But to say that self-defense is never to be used, to say that guns are bad and they're wrong and should never be in the hands of Christians, is not biblical. Because the sword is not always the appropriate response, especially in the persecution of Jesus. I wouldn't say that you know, that these missionaries that have lost their life, I don't judge that. I don't know what God had for them. That, you know, that if you look at Jim Elliot, it was a very short ministry that he had with those people. They took his life. Actually, I knew a missionary that worked with those people in Ecuador years after they came to know the Lord. And he said one of the actual elders in their church was one of the individuals as a young man that took their lives. And he said, even at that point, the guilt that he still carried, because he said, I can see the blood of them on my hands. We just didn't know. We didn't know. So what if he'd have took their lives, if they'd have had guns that day? What it had been that what-if scenario? Would that church been established? Would people came to know Christ? I can't answer that. But I do know this, the gospel should never be spread by the sword. And that is trusting the Holy Spirit to guide in all situations. Islam is one of the world's fastest growing religions. But you know how it's one of the fastest growing religions in the world? When somebody steps into your village with an AK-47 and says, "You're all Muslim today," how many people are saying, "I don't think so. I think I'm going to weigh my options and maybe I'll show up." And no, they're saying, "Sign me up. I'm Muslim today." That's not the way that we are to operate as Christians. And I will agree with this when somebody says this. A Christian's faith is to be in the Lord, not his firearm. Absolutely. I 110% agree with that. Psalm 44 says this in verse 6. It says, "For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me." But the psalmist says, "But you have saved us from our enemy, and you have put to shame those who hated us." And David writing this, as we believe it to be the psalmist, yet David would have not been able to slay Goliath if he had not been armed with a small but very effective weapon, which God used to work through him. That one small stone. And yet David writes these words. These are the words that he writes, and he says, "I'm still going to trust in my Lord, even though I've learned, I've experienced it, that he will use a bow in my hands. He will use a rock in my hands. I still trust in him." And I will say this, we live in a fallen world, and unfortunately it's inhabited with fallen people who are capable of doing some very horrible things. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. He says, "For I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons. What have I gained?" Now, he's not actually talking about fighting wild animals here. He's talking about having to deal with people. And he's not talking about using a sword against them. He's having to debate them and share truth and all that. But the point is this. He says, these people are like wild beasts. They're like animals. And some people are like animals and they just act on instincts. And at a second's notice, they cannot be reasoned with at that point. You can't reason with them because they're working on animal instincts. And they are very unpredictable and they're dangerous. Some claim that they couldn't kill and they don't want the responsibility of another person's death. I understand that. That's a very heavy thing. And no Christian ever wants to be in the position of having to hurt someone else. But if we're forced into it, the other person is responsible for their own destruction. That person that has pushed it to that point, they're choosing to live by the sword at that point. That's their choice. And some have a mistaken concept that it's more, you know, honorable, notable to be hurt than to defend yourself. And really, that defies common sense in Scripture and what the Lord has for us. I truly believe that. I don't think that he wants you or somebody in your family to be violently hurt by somebody who's working on animal instincts and, excuse me, in such a way that you can say, "Well, I didn't do this. At least I didn't take up arms against this person. At least I didn't retaliate in violence." There will come a day when we won't have any weapons. That's for sure. It says this in Scripture when it says swords will be beaten into plow hooks, and we will learn that war is no more. It says this in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, Micah 4, 3. This is actually on the wall, or maybe it's on a statue at the United Nations building in New York, saying that you need to be disarmed. Sorry, United Nations. No, not going to happen. In the meantime, we need to be prepared. I like this quote by J. Vernon McGee. He was an old-time pastor, and he says, until the Lord comes back, he says, trust in the Lord, keep your gun oiled and your powder dry. I brought this morning. This is a sign that we've had hanging in our house for years and years, different houses that we've lived in. And if you can read it, it says, love your enemies, but keep your gun oiled. Not the normal sign that most pastors have hanging at their house, I guess, if you want to come over and visit. But the truth is sound. You choose to love people. You choose to do whatever you need to do to deal with these people. And hopefully, maybe in that, you're sharing the gospel with them. But you understand that there are some people that have a bent and an evilness that can only be stopped possibly in one way. And be thankful, I didn't even bring a gun for an illustration today. So that was on purpose because when we were in Cozad, the second week that I filled in pulpit in Cozad 20-something years ago, I brought a gun for an illustration. And I thought, you know what, I'm only filling in pulpit for 2 weeks here, so if they don't want me to come back, don't have me come back, I don't care. And I thought, somebody's going to have a problem with it here. And I have to tell you this story. There was a little old lady there. She's still alive today. She's 100, over 100, around 100 years old now. But at that time, she was in her late 70s. And I didn't know her at all. All I knew was her name was Wilma. And she came up to me, and you have to know Wilma. She's a little gal, just real teeny tiny. And she looked at me, and she pointed at me, and she said, I want to talk to you about bringing that handgun to church after church. And she said, when you get done greeting everybody, you and I are going to have words, buddy. And I said, okay, all right. I'm all ready for it. I've been waiting for this. So I greeted as people left, and she kind of milled around there. And she came up to me, and she said, I am unhappy about this Sunday. And I said, why is that? Because I brought a gun to church. And she said, because I didn't know it was Gun Sunday. She said, I got a snub-nosed 38. She says, Smith & Wesson, nickel-plated. I'd have brought it today. She said, how dare you not let me know it's Gun Sunday? And I looked at her. I was so off track. I was like, I didn't know. I was like, what? And she said, no, I actually wanted to look at your gun. But she said, I wanted to ask your permission before I handled it. And I said, oh, that, I was like, standing around. I was like, okay. And so she was looking at it. And she's like, yeah, I'm, you know, and she has five grown boys, you know, and that's, but her and I really hit it off. I told her, I said, Wilma, I don't know if I ever came to this church full time, you and I would get along well. And she's like, I think so. And so she would always be coming down with the new flyer from Cabela's saying, what do you think about me buying this gun? She came one day and she wanted to buy a tactical shotgun that shot a 3.5-inch 12-gauge shell. If you know about that, it's like a cannon. And she weighs like 90 pounds. And I said, why, Wilma, why? And she's like, I like the tactical setup of it. And she's like, and I want to shoot something that shoots a 3.5-inch mag. Because she said, I only have to pull the trigger one time. Wilma, she's something else. We had a lot of gun conversations. She was, of course, a big member of the NRA, got the magazine every week or month that came out. And so, but partly I don't want to take a gun to church anymore and use it as an illustration is that I got the reputation in the community as a pastor that on purpose shot a hole in the ceiling. That was not true. That was not true. And I was wondering, how did this get out into the community? Because I would meet somebody and they'd say, are you the pastor that shot the hole in the church ceiling just to just shoot one? I said, no, that didn't happen. And then we had another older lady at our church, sweet old lady, Betty, that was involved with the church. And she introduced me one day, and she was kind of slipping. And she introduced me to one of her friends, and she said, this is our pastor, and he's something else. He brought a gun to church and capped one off right in church one day. Like Betty turned all gangster, you know, capped one off. I said, no, I didn't, Betty. And she's like, yeah, you did, didn't you? And I said, no. And I thought, this is where this rumor is starting, Betty. It's not from the outside in, it's from the inside out. So I didn't bring one today. And I want to say this to tie it back with July 4th. It's interesting, during the American Revolution, there were fighters for the Americans called the Black Coats. If you know anything of history, look this up. This is very interesting. These were pastors of the day. They were preachers of the day. And they called them these Black Coats because back in the day, they wore these black robes. And you couldn't really fight with a robe on. So they would have them hemmed up and they made them into coats. And if you read about it, there was one pastor called James Caldwell. And in his life, and I'm not going to go into it for the time, but I will say this, that these guys were feared by England, the English soldiers. They feared these guys terribly because they said they will fight like that they don't care about tomorrow. And these guys didn't. They were ruthless. And they were ruthless to the soldiers. And after winning the war, those who survived, they went back to preaching. And one of the things that they preached, if you read their sermons, they were very adamant, for the Constitution, and they were very adamant about the Second Amendment. And how that we have gone in the last 200 years from the biblical preaching that we did and concerning things like firearms and, and protecting our borders and nation and then coming down to self-defense and where we were so far. And you can see it in our culture today. So weapons have a place in private hands. I believe that that is something that Scripture does answer. For protection is required to provide just care for your family and well-being. And of course, as I said, guns are an inanimate tool. Just like with this rock, this thing isn't going to hurt you. Even if this was a real sword that I would have up here today, neither one of these things are going to hurt you unless they are in the hands of someone else, someone who has evil intent against you. By instructing his followers to purchase a sword, Jesus clearly shows that he did not see owning a weapon as being sinful. And so I don't believe those who make the argument, and like I said, I have some very, I would call them very close friends that would preach this 110% different. They'd be completely on the other side of it, but I don't believe that is what Scripture says. And so it's up to every individual to make their own decision based on who they believe Jesus is, who they believe that that the Spirit of God is, and how he wants to respond in a situation based on his word. Close with a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for this nation and this country that we have. And Lord, we have gone so far from you, in so many ways, and you can see it in our world and culture today. And Lord, I pray that we would return back to you. I just pray that it wouldn't be too late in individuals' lives. And Lord, we know that that doesn't start in the White House. It doesn't start in our government, that it starts in one house, and that is our own. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be individuals of this nation that would be seeking to serve you and see what your word says. And Lord, as we've spoke here today, just concerning the Second Amendment that's in our Constitution about firearms, is that something biblical, Lord? I pray that each and every individual that listens to this sermon will just make their own decision based on who Jesus is and the words that he shared with his disciples. And Lord, I pray that we're not swayed by any pastor, myself or those that are out there, but that we would truly see what the word has for us, and we would then apply that to our daily lives. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God that watches out for us, that we don't have to put our trust in the government. We don't have to put our trust in a firearm or any defensive thing, Lord, because ultimately when it comes down to it, we can trust in you when it comes to whatever the situation is, whether it's our lives, Lord, or even getting this bill paid this month, or whatever it is that we're struggling with, Lord, and have anxiety, that we know that you see all, and that, Lord, that you have a plan in all things. And so we're going to trust in that. Lord, we give you thanks once again that we live in a nation that we do have a Bill of Rights, that we can celebrate that. this week that we live in a nation where at this point where we can come together and we can worship freely. And Lord, I don't know if that's going to continue on. Who knows? But we trust, Lord, that in all those things that you have a plan. So we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.